And I invite you to turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 19. You can find that on page 162 in the Bible that is provided. And I'll be reading verses 1 through 13. For the last couple of chapters, Moses has been addressing issues related to various leadership positions in Israel. And now he turns to issues in the life of the people of Israel. And he turns now to the issue of protecting human life. Back at the end of chapter 4, we saw that in between his first two sermons, Moses recorded the setting apart of three cities on the east side of the Jordan River. It's likely that he actually did that at that time. These were the lands that Israel had already conquered. And these were cities where the manslayer might flee. Someone who had killed his neighbor unintentionally without having had a hostile relationship with him or her in the past. Now in chapter 19, Moses anticipates Israel's need to add more of these so-called cities of refuge once they conquer the land of Canaan on the west side of the Jordan River, and perhaps go on to occupy all of the territory that God has promised to them through Abraham. And so I will begin reading at verse 19 of Deuteronomy. This is the word of God. Rather, chapter 19, verse 1. When the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall set apart three cities for yourselves in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall measure the distances and divide into three parts the area of the land that the Lord your God gives you as a possession, so that any manslayer can flee to them. This is the provision for the manslayer, who by fleeing there may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in the past, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood in hot anger pursue the manslayer and overtake him because the way is long and strike him fatally, though the man did not deserve to die since he had not hated his neighbor in the past. Therefore I command you, you shall set apart three cities. And if the Lord your God enlarges your territory as he has sworn to your fathers and gives you all the land that he promised to give to your fathers, provided you are careful to keep all this commandment which I command you today, by loving the Lord your God and by walking ever in his ways, then you shall add three other cities to these three, lest innocent blood be shed in your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, and so the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. But if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies, and he flees into one of those cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel so that it may be well with you. The framers of our country's Declaration of Independence began with these words: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and have been endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights." And rights and equality were important then, and they're very important now to discuss and give attention to. But I want to focus on those words, created and creator. It's very different to consider ourselves as human beings that have been created by a creator versus considering ourselves as human beings who simply exist by some random or fateful act, and therefore I end up being my own maker in some ways. I make myself who I will be. I am a self-made person. If I'm self-made, then the door is perhaps seemingly more open for me to do whatever I think I should do or want to do, to just rely on my own thoughts, to do whatever I feel is right to advance myself and my cause and what I think is the quality of my life. But if I'm created by a creator, then it stands to reason that this creator is powerful, and that this creator perhaps has a purpose for me, and this creator perhaps has authority and cares about what I do and what I do not do as his creation. The Christian faith, of course, says that the Bible is the revealed word of God, our creator and the creator of everything, and that as human beings, we've been made by him in his image. And so he prizes us, the Bible says. He prizes us as the pinnacle, as the height, and the greatest of his creations. And so as our creator, he has reserved the right as to when human life can be taken. So what we have here this morning is really an expansion, an application, further working out of the sixth commandment of you shall not murder. And today we consider that since God alone can take and can authorize the taking of human life, we must protect human life according to God's moral will. And we'll consider that as we have been both in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant context. Now, since Israel was a nation, state, and a church under God, we find, as we have just, or as we're noticing here, if you think about what we looked at last time, we find laws concerning prophets, which raise the issue of the Word of God, right next to laws concerning the taking of human life. In the New Covenant, the church is no longer aligned with any particular nation or state. The church is responsible primarily for ministering the gospel, and it is to govern itself. And the civil government of each state in the New Covenant is responsible for matters in the civil realm under its jurisdiction, including the matters that we will be considering this morning. Now, homicide can certainly and often does involve sin, especially, of course, when it's committed intentionally. But in this passage, we will think mainly of the responsibilities of the state under God. First, considering that the state must provide the means to escape the wrathful vengeance of man. The means to escape the wrathful vengeance of man in verses 1 through 7. This is the purpose for adding these additional cities of refuge that Moses commands on behalf of God in verses 1 through 7. He looks forward to that day when Israel is successful in battle and claims and occupies the land of Canaan on the west side of the Jordan River. And he outlines for them the procedure and the purpose for setting apart three additional cities of refuge to the ones that have already been set apart on the east side of the Jordan River. Now, as far as the procedure, Moses instructs them in verse 3 to measure and to divide the land into three regions where these cities are to be placed. And the purpose for this procedure is to spread out the cities in a manner so that they would be accessible equally to everyone in the land, so that wherever you were, a city of refuge would not be too far away if you needed to flee to it. And the picture is this. If you killed someone in Israel, it was considered apparently the responsibility of their nearest male relative to see that the death of the person you killed was avenged, or in other words, that whoever killed them was brought to justice. And they'd likely be upset that you had killed their relative, and they would likely jump to the conclusion, or may jump to the conclusion, that you did it intentionally. And then they would take off after you. And if they thought you did it intentionally, they would want to make you pay with your life. And so it was important to make these cities accessible so that the manslayer could flee there and get there before the person called the Avenger of Blood in verse 6 caught up with him or her. Now, while we're not bound in the New Covenant to set apart cities of refuge, there is an abiding principle that we rightly recognize here that we call the due process of law. Everyone is entitled to their day in court. Everyone is entitled to mount a defense against the charges against them. Everyone is to be considered innocent until they are proven by evidence to be guilty. There should not be a rush to judgment. There should not be a rush to punishment. And all homicide is not necessarily treated as premeditated murder. Now, in God's providence, we seem to have a good example of the need for due process in the trial of Kyle Rittenhouse this past week. This was much in the news. You're probably aware of it. This young man shot three people, killed two of them, I believe, during a Black Lives Matter rally that turned into a riot in Kenosha, Wisconsin. And he was quickly in the social media and even the media branded a vigilante murderer by many, including some celebrities. A major news outlet has recently referred to him as a murderer. And the former vice president, now president of the United States, was among those who called him at the time a white supremacist, without any apparent evidence beyond the fact that he was at the event for the stated purpose of defending someone's property. And now at the trial, this young man has had the opportunity to mount a defense against the murder charge. And that defense, as you may know, includes video evidence, which shows that he may have been, his life may have been under threat at the time he fired the shots, and that one of the people he shot actually said that he was pointing a loaded gun at him at the time that the defendant fired the shot. So he seems to have been able to mount a case, many think a strong case, for self-defense in the matter. Now, I'm not suggesting here that it's my place to judge this or that I know what the outcome of the trial should be, but I'm pointing out that if it were up to the mob that rushed to judgment, that this young man would have been convicted and by some probably even be dead by now without any process. Everyone is entitled to due process, and a situation like this really highlights that once you allow the process to continue, it may produce something very different than what the angry mob may want. That seems to be intuitively known, as in Chicago, for instance, I hear they're bracing for a verdict that they're wondering that many may not like. Now, how do we deal with things like this as Christians? Well, if we would honor God, we need to resist this urge that seems to be increasing around us to join in the wrathful vengeance of man that would charge someone, that would convict someone, that would destroy the reputation, at least, of someone and the well-being of someone through social media, which has a lot of power to do that, before they've had the opportunity to receive the due process of law to which they are entitled. Moses explains more fully the purpose of these cities in verses 4 through 6. He defines the manslayer in verse 4 for us as anyone who kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in the past. So the manslayer did not have a motive for killing this person. He was not in conflict with this person, and he maintains that he did not intend to kill him. And Moses gives an example in verse 5. A man goes into a forest with his neighbor to cut wood, which they would have often done in those days, and while he's doing that, the heavy iron head of his axe slips off and happens to strike his neighbor in a way, perhaps in the head, so that he dies. It was an accident. It was unintentional, but apparently there are no other witnesses. It's this man's word against his angry relative or relatives, the man's angry relatives that want justice to be done. So the scenario that God's trying to avoid here through these cities is laid out by Moses in verse 6. The avenger of blood, again, probably the closest male relative to the person who was killed, takes off after the person who killed his relative, and he's mad. He's full of wrath and anger that this has happened, and he catches up with the man before he's able to get to the city of refuge, because it takes too long, Moses says, to get there, and he kills the person who killed his relative, though in this situation, the man didn't deserve to die. And this is why these cities must be accessible, why they must not be spread too far apart. Everyone must have the opportunity to escape the wrathful vengeance of man and receive the due process of law. And in the case of the manslayer, Moses says the death penalty is not appropriate, since he had not hated his neighbor in the past. Apparently, the reasoning here is, if no motive can be established for the killing, that the man's word should be taken that the death was unintentional. Now, the manslayer was required to stay in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. So it's not as if his life was just able to go on as if nothing had happened. But he didn't deserve to die. So Moses concludes in verse 7, "Therefore I command you, you shall set apart three cities." These cities are obviously very important in the law. We've already seen that between Moses' first and second sermon, where he's first of all giving the historical background for the covenant and an exhortation to be faithful to the law, and his second sermon, where he begins to explain the law, beginning with the Ten Commandments, between these two sermons, all of a sudden there's this passage that doesn't really seem to fit, that where we have these few verses where he sets out these three cities of refuge on the eastern side. But the reason they're there is because this is so important to God, that this is one of the first things that he does when Israel is being constituted in the land. Now, in Deuteronomy, after going through these important basic matters regarding the leaders of Israel and really the constitution of the nation, Moses begins the section on the communal life of God's people with the designation of these cities of refuge. And then as we see it work out in the book of Joshua, as the land is conquered and as the land is divided up among the tribes, we see that the first thing that God commands Joshua to do after the land is divided up in Joshua 20 is to designate the three cities of refuge. Due process is obviously very important to God, to provide an escape from the wrathful vengeance of man, because he has created man in his image. Now, secondly, we see here that the state must extend these means as widely as necessary, verses 8 through 10. In these verses, Moses is looking now even beyond the conquest of Canaan, off into the future for Israel, when Israel may occupy all of the land that God has promised to their fathers if they are obedient to the covenant, which they were never obedient enough for these cities apparently to ever be actually designated. But the planning is in place here. The promised territory to Israel extended beyond the borders of Canaan. God promised Abraham the land between the border of Egypt and the river Euphrates to the north. And so in the case that Israel ends up occupying all this territory, the three cities in Canaan would no longer be enough. They would be too far for those living, especially up to the north, towards the river Euphrates. And so Moses makes clear that this command to establish these cities of refuge is to be extended in principle as far as they are needed. And they're needed wherever there are people. Wherever the Israelites are, these things are needed, because the wrathful vengeance of man can always be anywhere sinful people are. So they're to appoint three more cities for a total of nine, if and when Israel occupies all of the land that God has promised to Israel. Moses elaborates upon the reason for these cities in verse 10, "Lest innocent blood be shed in your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, and so the guilt of bloodshed be upon you." So the issues here are not limited to that of protecting innocent life. There's also concern about guilt, the guilt of bloodshed being brought upon Israel as a people in the land. And I'm going to pick up this issue when we get to verse 13. What we're encountering here are the demands of justice before our holy God, who is just in his nature. Remember that Moses laid down this principle at the beginning of the section where he was talking about the leaders, and particularly the judges, in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 20, where he said there, "Justice, and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you." And so Moses' instructions here that the cities of refuge need to be appointed as widely as necessary carries over to our principle of equal justice under the law. I've mentioned before during these sermons that equal justice under law are the words that are inscribed above the building that houses our Supreme Court of the United States. Equal justice under law. The idea is that the state must provide due process and equal process to everyone, no matter who they are. The poor must have the same access to due process as the rich, and one's gender or race or political views should not matter in the granting of due process. Now, as the battle for the future direction of our nation intensifies, there are signs that perhaps equal justice may be eroding on some of these lines. If a political party or certain leaders are able to use the justice system, including the courts, to silence or to eliminate their opponents because the courts become more concerned about a certain ideology than they are about due process, then justice is no longer equal, and justice is denied to those who are opposed to the ones who are in power. And so as Christians, we must resist this kind of abuse of the justice system, no matter who is doing it, whether the ends don't justify the means. Even if we happen to think the end might be good, it doesn't justify the means of removing due process for anyone, for soon it will be gone for everyone. The state has an obligation before God to extend these means of due process to everyone, no matter who they are. And in no case is it more important to do this than when human blood has been shed or when it might be shed because of vengeance. Now, as vital as these cities are and due process is for protecting the manslayer, this passage also makes clear that the state must exact God's vengeance upon the murderer in verses 11 through 13. In those verses, Moses addresses the one who would try to work the system. Having murdered someone, the scenario in verse 11 is different from the manslayer. This person has motive to kill his neighbor because he hates him. And in this case, the attack was planned, and he intended to kill his neighbor. And so if in this case the killer flees to a city of refuge, Moses says the elders of his city from which he came are to send, either personally or perhaps with their authority, to have the killer brought back to their town and to hand him over into the custody of the avenger of blood for execution. Moses had commanded the Israelites, you may remember, to appoint judges in all of their towns. And so these elders are presumably acting as the judges, or perhaps they're acting on behalf of the judges, or perhaps there's some combination of their authority and role here. But they've presumably weighed the evidence that has convinced them that this was a murder, and that it was carried out, therefore, intentionally against someone that the killer had a motive to kill because he hated him. And so it's a case of what we would call first-degree murder, murder that was premeditated. And here the law prescribed the death penalty. And this was based on the principle that the punishment should fit the crime. And this was prescribed first from the mouth of God himself to Noah in Genesis 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And since the crime of murder demands this kind of reckoning from God, Moses says of the murderer in verse 13, your eye shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel so that it may be well with you. So Moses sees the crime and the punishment of the murderer as a community matter for Israel, not just an individual matter. And Moses presumes that the murderer has now brought the guilt of innocent blood upon Israel as a whole, and that this guilt will be purged or removed through the just execution of the death penalty. Moses also presumes that God's blessing upon the community of Israel as a whole is connected to their faithfulness in this area of being willing to punish the murderer. They're not to pity him, but they're to carry out the sentence that it may be well with them. So these concerns in verses 10 and verse 13, that innocent blood be shed in the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and the guilt of innocent blood being upon Israel, are most likely connected with the fact that God dwelled in the midst of his covenant people. And therefore, any defilement of the land or any defilement of the community of his people was a sin that was so heinous as this, as the taking of the life wrongly of one of his image bearers. This was offensive enough to God that it may incite his wrath against his people. They might lose their covenant privileges and blessings because of something like this. God explains this to Israel, for instance, in Numbers 35, verses 33 through 34. Numbers 35, beginning at verse 33, "You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel." So in the Old Covenant, the death penalty here was not only the punishment that fit the crime, but it was the means of preserving the purity of the covenant people and the blessings of the covenant people in their land as God dwelled there among them in their midst. If they were not willing to preserve that purity, then God would end up kicking them out of the land, which he eventually, of course, did. Now, in the New Covenant, we have to be careful how we unpack these things. God still dwells in the midst of his people, but his people are now identified as his church, literally the assembly of God's people. So God's people are not identified anymore with any particular nation or state. And so as the dwelling place of God, the church still needs to maintain her purity, not by outward force, but through the process of church discipline. There is an indication, however, that the civil authorities still have an obligation before God to inflict the death penalty when it is warranted in the interest of justice. We find this in Romans 13 when Paul is instructing the church how to relate to their governing authorities. And he encourages the Christians that the governing authorities, which, you know, at that time included Roman emperors that were not believers and not always very nice to Christians, but that the governing authorities were there for their good and that they didn't have to fear the governing authorities if they did what was good. But Paul says in Romans 13, verse 4, "But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." So Paul affirms here that the state must exact God's vengeance on the murderer. The punishment must fit the crime, and in some instances, the punishment that fits is death. Now, in our country, we are obviously moving away from inflicting death on murderers, while at the same time, it has long been legal in many cases to take innocent life in the womb. And these things cheapen human life for everyone, and they are offensive to God and dangerous for all of us. We're not self-made beings. All of us, you have been created by God in his image. And as we read in Psalm 139, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. And God loves you, and God values you, and he prizes you, even apart from the love of God in Jesus Christ, which of course is huge, and we're right to sing about it and to dwell upon it. But even apart from that, as his creation, as the height of his creation, God values you, and he actually is more passionate about protecting your life than even we are. He's passionate about his image bearers and certainly his people. He's passionate about giving us life. And so the fullness of life eternally in the gospel is promised through Jesus Christ, his son, that God was to redeem his people as heinous as the act is. And we are reminded how heinous the act is this morning. God was willing to give his own son over to murder. God was willing to give his own son over to death and the cursing of the wrath of God, which is even worse upon him that you and I might be redeemed, that we might be saved, that we might be forgiven. So passionate is God about our life, and life indeed eternal. And so let us trust in the Son of God for eternal life, and let us seek to protect in the ways that we can the lives of his image bearers. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for creating us in your image so that we may be able to know you and enjoy you. And we pray that you would help us to continue to attain to the heights of grasping the great privilege and the dignity that belongs to each human being in this, including ourselves. We pray that you would give us all faith to lay hold of eternal life, that you would direct our thoughts and words and steps in our lives to protect the lives of others. In your name we ask, amen.